ask your prayers while I'm speaking here this morning. I was thinking as I came over here this morning that this last week has been undoubtedly the busiest week I've ever lived in my life. It started out in Seattle, Washington, where Helene and I were both speaking to various groups from a large Presbyterian church in South Seattle, and speaking also in the mornings to various groups and to pastors up in that area until Wednesday, through Wednesday. And then I flew to Houston, Texas, where I met with other evangelical leaders in a very fascinating dialogue with 10 of the leading rabbis of the Reformed Jewish congregations, the largest body of Jews, religious Jews in this country. And these were rabbis from New York, Miami, Toronto, Chicago, Los Angeles, and various parts of the country. And we had a very marvelous time together. I would like to report on it more fully, and I will as soon as I can to you. But at their request, they have asked us to continue this dialogue. It was a very open, very frank, and candid presentation of Jesus, his claims to messiahship, the view of the scriptures, and there were some remarkable responses on their part. One rabbi, leading rabbi of Chicago, said, as we talked about the need for sacrifices, he said, "You have raised an issue that we Jews are not facing and that we've got to face." And he said, "I want to study this question much more thoroughly." So it was a marvelous time. And then I flew back, stopping at Phoenix for a while, and then back here, and for the large meeting yesterday on Israel Today, which many of you attended, which was a wonderful time. And now this morning, and then I leave on Saturday for London, England, where I'll be involved with meetings with 100 or more pastors every day for 2 weeks, changing groups every day. So please bear me up in prayer, will you? I need that very much. Now, it's no coincidence, I'm sure, in God's program that this Sunday, which has been set aside, as the bulletin insert tells you, as World Food Day, is also the day in which we come to the account of Jesus feeding the 5,000 beside the lakeside in chapter 6 of John's Gospel. This is placed, of course, in Galilee. And the last time we saw our Lord in chapter 5, he was speaking to the people of Jerusalem as it grew out of the incident of the healing of the impotent man at the pool of Bethesda. And now he's back up in Galilee. Here's a major difference between the Gospel of John and the other three Gospels. They seem to focus largely upon our Lord's ministry in Galilee. And for a 2-year period, they follow him in much of his healing and teaching ministry up in Galilee. But John only selects this one event out of it, or two miracles actually, the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000 and the accompanying miracle of walking on the water to his disciples in the storm. And out of that whole 2-year period, these are the only two events he selects. All four Gospels record only these two miracles in all of them. And John's selection of this indicates that there's something very extremely important about this. In our Lord's words on this occasion, there's the first hint that he gives as to his approaching death. And it's to a great multitude on the side of the lake. Now, John tells us, after this, Jesus went to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. And a multitude followed him because they saw the signs which he did on those who were diseased. Jesus went up on the mountain and there sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. That last sentence dates this in the spring of the year, when the hills would be green with grass, very much like we experience here in this area in the springtime. And the multitudes were there. They were following Jesus everywhere. And yet it was the Passover season when they ought to be on their way to Jerusalem, because, as you know, the law required that every male Jew would come to Jerusalem on the Passover to celebrate the Passover, if they possibly could get away. So ordinarily, these great multitudes would not be in Galilee, they'd be in Jerusalem. But here they are. And I think John has included this in order to tell us why Jesus did what he did on this occasion. These great multitudes were following him everywhere he went because they didn't dare miss the tremendous excitement of some of the healings that were taking place, the signs which he did. And when he felt the pressure of these crowds and wanted to get away for a little while, having sent the disciples out on that ministry that they went from town to town themselves and saw the power of God manifested through them, he wants to take them away and rest for a while. And so, getting in a boat, they go across the northern end of the Sea of Galilee onto the eastern shore. If any of you have been there, you can see this in your mind's eye, I'm sure, or follow it on a map. But the multitudes would not give up. And as the boat left and they saw it going across the lake, they began to run along the northern shore through all the gullies and down through the ravines and up on the other side through rather rough country to get to the place where they saw the boat was heading. Jesus arrived there first, and with his disciples went up on the hillside and began to talk and chat together about all that God had done in their ministry, I'm sure. And as he watched, he could see the crowd still following, still coming on, and eventually gathering around at the foot of the mountainside. And his response was to determine to do something for them. He knew they would ordinarily have been in Jerusalem for the Passover, and so I think it's clear it entered into his heart that he would have a Passover feast right there in the wilderness with them. Because it says in just a verse or two that he knew what he was going to do. And yet he uses this occasion to give to the disciples what we can only call a midterm examination. They had been with him for 2 years. They had been sent out themselves to do ministry. They had seen the mighty power of God demonstrated again and again. They had heard all these amazing words of Jesus and sat under his teaching for 2 years. And Jesus now decides to test their faith. And according to this account, he chose Philip to do this. Lifting up his eyes, and seeing that a multitude was coming to him, Jesus said to Philip, "How are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?" This he said to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Examination time has come. Now, we're not sure why he chose Philip. I think it may be that Philip was the one whom he thought was most advanced in the lessons of faith. These disciples all had very unique personalities. Peter, of course, was loud and brassy. He was the Jim Watt of the disciple band. His feet in his mouth most of the time. James and John were ambitious and fiery, easily. They lost their tempers easily. That's why Jesus called them sons of thunder. And Philip was quiet and deep and rather mousy, the kind that hung around the background all the time. And yet, I'm sure Jesus saw in him a man of deep perception, often the quiet kind, or thinking deeply. And perhaps he chose him because he would represent the disciple that most likely would understand all that was underneath the tremendously dramatic surface phenomena that they were witnessing. Anyway, he said to Philip, "How are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?" Now, he didn't expect to buy bread. In fact, this was a question he knew that Philip could not possibly answer. There were no stores. There was no village nearby. They had no money or very little among themselves. And his question is clearly designed to set before Philip a human predicament that he could not find the answer to. He was faced with a predicament that had no human solution. Has that ever happened to you? Perhaps some of you right now are in that kind of a state. You're faced with a predicament that you do not know the answer to. You cannot find any answer in the normal resources of human life. Now, that's what he did with Philip. Jesus, of course, was thinking of ministry to these people, meeting their need. And Philip, according to this account, immediately began to think of money. 200 denarii would not buy enough bread for each of them to get a little. As he estimated the resources available, Philip just gave up in despair. And made very clear that there was no way this problem could be met. I think as I read this, God forgive us for the Philip in all of us. How many times has this happened in our own experience? I think as we contemplate the Word of God to us, He commands us as a people of God to feed the multitudes, not only physically when need arises, such as we're doing in this World Food Day, but even more importantly, spiritually. As I travel about the country, I'm impressed with the fact that very few churches seem to understand that the church is sent into the world to teach the world truth that they never could find out in any other way. Truth that is desperately needed to handle human life and make it work as God intended it to work. In the secular realms of knowledge, there are great missing elements, great blanks that the people of the world try to fill up with a dozen different ways, but only the church possesses the truth, the bread that can feed the hungers of life. And what do we do when we hear this command? Feed the multitude. Well, we do just like Philip, don't we? We begin to think of committees and fundraising and organizations, and we use very impressive sounding words. We have to set our goals. We must understand the parameters of the problem, and so on. And the result is very little gets done. You see, our Lord was thinking of beginning where you are with what you've got. And I'm convinced that if the church would just do that across this country, all these expensive substitutes would not be needed. We just begin to transform our country by the sharing of the word. This is the way news about Jesus had already spread throughout the land. This is why multitudes were already following him. They didn't have television. They didn't have the telegraph. They didn't have the telephone. But they had the most effective means of communication, teleperson. And that's the way it had spread. And now Jesus has asked Philip to to feed this multitude, and he gasps in utter despair. Lord, how can we do this? So in this midterm examination, Philip gets a big F, just as we probably would have done too. Isn't it interesting to think that about this situation and realize that if Jesus had asked, had given that command, feed them, feed the multitude, to an atheist, to Madeline Murray O'Hare, feed the multitude, she'd have said exactly what Philip said, wouldn't she? Without any reckoning upon the resources of God whatsoever, thinking only in terms of the human resources available, she'd have said exactly what Philip said. We don't have enough money. We can't do this. It takes money to have ministry. And our Lord would have had to point out what is true everywhere in the Scripture, that it's ministry that begins first. Money follows. And it's rather shocking, isn't it, to think that if this were asked of an unbeliever, he'd say the same thing. In other words, there's no difference between a way an atheist, an infidel, would react to this question, command of Jesus, and a true disciple of our Lord. No more faith involved than that. Well, another disciple was there, and he was doing a little bit better. He got a D anyway. That was Andrew. The account says, one of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There is a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are they among so many?" Now, not a lot of faith, but a little. And Andrew had been out checking out the crowd. It's no wonder that he has become the patron saint of Scotland. He is not interested in spending money to feed this crowd. Now, if you doubt that, I would point out to you what is not evident here in the English, but it is in the Greek text, that he actually uses a Scottish expression here. He didn't say, as this account says, "There is a lad here," though that is a Scottish word for boy, but he actually uses the diminutive, both here and about the fish. What he said was, "Lord, there's a wee laddie here, and he has 5 loaves of bread and 2 wee fishes." And that's all he could find in the crowd. Now, given that makeup, you can be sure that he had checked out every possibility in that crowd. And this is all he could come up with. But of course, that's all Jesus needs. He never asks us to start accumulating more before we begin to minister. All he wants is what you have right now. And as soon as he found out what was available in the crowd, that's all he needed. Just one lad's lunch was all it took. And immediately he said, "Make the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down in number about 5,000. Jesus then took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated, so also the fish as much as they wanted. And when they had eaten their fill, he told his disciples, "Gather up the fragments left over, that nothing may be lost." So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. Notice the simplicity of our Lord's actions. We've seen this before in the account of the changing of water to wine. No, there's no razzmatazz. There's no special pleading. There's no raising his hands and dramatically crying out to God. Just a simple taking of the bread and the fish and lifting his eyes, giving thanks to the Father. Remember in chapter 5, Jesus has already told us the process by which he performed his work. He said he could only do what he saw the Father doing. In that inner vision of his life and of his heart, he could see the Father feeding the multitude. This was what was demanded for that moment. And he simply responded with thankful expectation that God would do what he said he would do. And he gave thanks. Wonderful thing to do with our food, isn't it? I hope you have the habit of giving thanks at every meal, public or private. Remember that back of the bread is the snowy flour, and back of the flour the mill. And back of the mill is the field of wheat, the rain, and the Father's will. And so Jesus gave thanks for what had been provided and began to feed the multitude. I've often wondered, as I've read this story, just when the miracle of multiplication took place. Did he dump all the fish and bread into a basket and send the disciples out with little pieces of it in their baskets to distribute, and then as people reached in, it kept increasing? Or did he heap up a great quantity of it and then send them out to distribute it? How did he do that? I wondered for a long time till I looked carefully at Mark's account of this gospel, and Mark tells us. He says he blessed and broke the bread, and he uses the aorist tense, which is a single action, never repeated. And then he uses the imperfect. He kept on giving to the disciples. In other words, the miracle took place in our Lord's hands. As he held the simple meal in his hands, he'd break off pieces and give to the disciples and kept doing that. And there never was an increase in the amount in his hand, but there was always a continual supply. Until the whole multitude, 5,000 men, males, it uses that term, males alone were fed, plus undoubtedly another 3,000 to 5,000 more of women and children. Probably 10,000 people in that great crowd were fed. And they weren't just given a tiny bit. This wasn't an airline meal. They were satisfied, it says. You can hear the burps coming from the crowd as this wonderful supply is given. And then in line with that orderliness of God, our Lord commanded them to clean up the place, save all the fragments, and police the grounds so that nothing would be left to mar the landscape that God had made. Wonderful lesson on ecology here, isn't it, as well? And according to the account, they ended with 12 baskets full. Now that's a hint as to where the baskets came from. Obviously, these were the disciples' own personal baskets. In those days, every Jew that traveled carried with him a basket, just like a woman carries a purse. And like women today, they had an amazing array of things in the basket, prepared for any eventuality. They dumped it all out and took the baskets and gathered up the fragments, and they each had a full basket of food for their own supply for the rest of the day and for the trip rowing back in the boat and so on. Wonderful account, isn't it? Now, there have been many attempts to explain this on rational grounds. Some have said that this is a miracle of sharing, that as Jesus was teaching the people, he so moved them that they abandoned their selfish habits, and many of them had brought lunch with them, and so they began to feed their own families. They also began to share with others, and There proved to be plenty for everybody, and it was a miracle of sharing, and no supernatural event at all. And there are many teachers that have adopted that explanation. I think that's why we have the word in here about Andrew. You see, Andrew had scouted this crowd. He had been out looking to see how much food they could find here in the desert place to feed this multitude. This crowd had never found time to go back and pack a lunch. When they saw Jesus leaving, they immediately ran around the north shore of the lake to follow him. And that explanation just doesn't hold water. Another suggestion is that this is really a miracle of sublimation, that Jesus' teaching was so marvelous that people forgot about their food. And they went home just saying, oh, that was so great, you know. He just fed us so full, I'm not even hungry. Now, that can't happen. I've been in meetings that were so marvelous that you forgot about eating. But I don't think that's the case here. Because as a little girl said when this was taught to her in Sunday school, that she raised her hand and said, well, teacher, if that's the case, what did they put in the 12 baskets? All he did was teach them what filled the 12 baskets. Good question. C.S. Lewis says this is a miracle of the old creation, that as he did in the water changed to wine, Jesus is simply taking something that happens regularly in nature over a long period of time and short-circuiting it, condensing it, so that it happens in an instant. Wheat, of course, multiplies in the fields and it makes possible a continuing supply of bread as it's ground and baked. Fish are multiplying in the sea. And that process of nature keeps a plentiful supply of fish available all the time for the fish markets of the world. And though it includes human effort and human preparation, he suggests that our Lord, by creative power of the Father at work in him, is short-circuiting that whole process and writing in large letters, or in small letters, immediately, what is already written in large letters across the whole course of nature. That may be. I think it's probably a good suggestion here. But whatever was this, explanation of it, it was the Father at work in the Son. And notice the effect that John says that it had upon the crowd. When the people saw the sign which he had done, they said, this is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world. Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. That's a remarkable statement of a proper conclusion followed by a terribly wrong response. As they saw this happen, their minds went back to a passage, a verse only, in the 18th chapter of the book of Deuteronomy, written by Moses, where Moses, who had fed the people in the wilderness with manna from heaven, had said to the people, the Lord your God shall raise up unto you a prophet like me. And when Jesus fed this multitude in the wilderness, that verse came flashing into their minds, and they began to murmur. A murmur spread through the whole crowd. This must be the one of whom Moses said, there would be a prophet like unto me. Now, we all know the great thing about Moses is that he fed the people in the wilderness with the manna from heaven. And this must be the one. And they were dead right. That was one of the signs of the Messiah. That was indeed proof that here was the one of whom Moses spoke. But the strange and sad thing is, when they reached that proper conclusion, they immediately reacted in a very improper way. It says, that Jesus, perceiving them that they were about to come and take him by force to make him a king, separated himself and went back up on the mountainside alone. Now, what a strange reaction. You see, they weren't ready to follow him as the Messiah. They wanted to use him. They wanted God to work for them according to their program and their schedule. And before we judge them too sharply, let's ask ourselves, do we do the same thing? Have you ever asked God for something that he didn't grant, and you became very angry with him because he didn't give it? You were really expecting God to work for you and to do what you wanted. I don't know if you've done that, but I have. I've been very upset with God sometimes because he didn't do what I told him to do. And this story is given to teach us that this isn't the relationship men are to have. It's interesting. When Stanley Goldfoot, our friend from Israel, was here, he was telling me about the experiences with Menachem Begin when he was Prime Minister of Israel, and walking out in the streets of Jerusalem when he was the cynosure of attention all over the world because of his stand for the interests of Israel in world affairs. And as he'd appear on the streets, crowds would surround him, and this is what they'd cry, HaMelech Yisrael, the King of Israel. That's a nation that's been looking for a king ever since the days of David. And when they saw Jesus feed them, they thought, here is the one who can take care of all our needs. We don't have to worry again about eating. Let's get him and make him be our king. But our Lord would not consent to that usefulness of him. I think the proper attitude and the only proper attitude toward the greatness and majesty of God is written right across the page at the front of this auditorium. You are not your own. You belong to him. You're bought with a price. And the greatest privilege that we can have is to see ourselves as the instruments of God at work, doing what he wants to do, not using him to do what we want him to do. Surely this is the lesson that this incident engraved upon the minds of these disciples, that they were to be his followers, and that when they were ready to take that role, God himself was ready to do great and freeing things through them. So as we come to the close of this account, I hope it sends us back to our daily work with the realization that the living God has chosen us to be a channel of his blessing, to work in us and through us to do what he wants to do. And that's the greatest joy and the greatest privilege of life. Let's stand together. Be dismissed in prayer. Lord, in this quiet moment, many of us are having to face the same issue that these people faced long ago. Is Jesus to be king, or simply a politician to be manipulated at our beck and call? Help us, Lord, to crown him king and to be ready to follow, that he may indeed minister through us, that we may respond with thankful expectation to this command to feed the multitudes around us, who hunger for the word, the delivering word of life. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.